If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is on page 756 in your pew Bible. We've seen that in chapters 13 through 17, John, as the author, has decided to concentrate on one evening in the life of Jesus. All of this teaching, all of this instruction is Jesus teaching his disciples right before his departure. He's already told them that he's going to be killed. They don't understand. Even now, they're not sure what's going on. He's washed their feet in a parable of showing devotion and also showing service one to another, a parable of him to them, his own ministry, and also their ministry to one another. And we've just looked last time at the glory of God that Jesus has said. Judas has just left the room, and he's already in progress of denying the Lord. He's setting into works right now the people that are going to come with clubs and swords and spears to take Jesus by force and arrest him and lead him to the cross. And Jesus at that time said, "This is the time when the Son of Man will be glorified." We'll see that we saw last time that it's the people who know what the cross means. That is when God is truly glorified. When you know the extent that your God went to provide salvation for you, and you understand that with delight and with praise and with satisfaction, that is glory to God. That's glory to God more than the Son is glory to God, which is amazing when you look at his nature and how beautiful it is. And it absolutely brings glory to God. But a proper understanding of what the cross is and who the person of Jesus Christ is God's glory in its highest. And he said that he will be glorified in God, which is so mysterious, that the glory of divine glory will be his glory, that in God's own heart Jesus will be glorified, and that he'll be glorified in front of all of his enemies and in front of the entire cosmos. This is what Jesus said last time. Now he's going to move out on into some hard words, and I'm positive that even the heart of Jesus would have had to gulp before he uttered these things, because it's very hard to hurt people's feelings. But God is a God of truth and a God of restoration, and sometimes you have to deal with who you are and what you are before you're able to truly receive grace. So Jesus is going to, again, concentrate only now on his own people, people who love him completely, and the people who will soon be completely torn apart by what they're about to see. This is verse 33, and we'll move to the end of the chapter in John chapter 13. This is God's word. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you would love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Will thou lay down their life for my sake? Verily I say to thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." May God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Little children, this is tender as it can be. And it's really interesting here, these words that Jesus mentions. You have to realize that John wrote this so that you would see things, that you would remember things. So we have seen in two different chapters these very words of Christ spoken to the Pharisees and to the rulers of the Jews. So what Jesus is saying is very, very strong, but he is saying it with the tenderest of hands. Little children, and then he smacks them. Little children, pow, He's going to say something that that they know they've heard Jesus say before. And you, as a reader of this book, remember that you've heard these words. This is John 7. When Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the Jewish rulers, "Yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go to him that sent me." And then later in the same conversation in chapter 8, "And then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come." So it's interesting that he's using these words that he spoke to the Pharisees in tenderness. That this idea that knowing that they don't understand what's going on, they don't understand what's about to happen. But in some ways, there's a little bit of rebuke here. You have to realize that Jesus washed their feet partly because they didn't wash each other's feet. You have to realize that love doesn't just ignore what goes on. Love doesn't say, "I love you so much that I'm not going to bring up the things that you're doing." Sometimes love actually has to confront, and there has to be a healing. You have to deal with the wound. You can't just pretend that it's not a wound. Sometimes you have to lance it for it to be able to get better. And Jesus, in his tenderest way, is actually bringing their sharp attention to him. And he even used the words, knowing that he was speaking to the Pharisees, "You will die in your sins, and you'll come looking for me, and you will not follow me." Now, these people will follow him. Every one of them will follow him. Many of them will follow him in the same way that he was taken, that the kings of the earth will think they were doing God a favor by destroying these people in the most brutal ways that they could think of. But Jesus is saying that you are going to not be able to come with me now. And we'll look at that in just a minute. You have to see, too, that these people are relying on Jesus' love individually, but they've never relied on Jesus' love corporately very much. They are, I don't know if you've ever watched little kids with a kindergarten teacher. Every one of them have a relationship with the teacher, but they don't have very strong relationships with each other. It's almost like a wagon wheel where everything's going to the center, but there's very little reinforcement on the sides. And Jesus needs a church. He is building his church upon this rock, that I am the Lord. That is the rock that he's building his church on. And the sacrifice of "I will go to my death for my sheep." This is a foundation stone that will be built upon. And he is going to build upon them. But we need each other. We're going to be built like a wall, where we're not just sitting on a foundation stone like a tower of blocks, but we're all together integrated into a wall that's strong and that you can't blow down. Founded on Jesus Christ, but interlocked with each other. So he is showing them that they need each other, and that the love that each of them have for Jesus, they need to direct towards each other. That in some ways, honoring God is loving your brother. To love your brother is to love God. God, who is in heaven, is loved by you actively, as you actively love the brother, the weak brother, the brother that's not like Jesus Christ in every imaginable way, but is linked to Jesus Christ. The Jesus's friends show love to the others of Jesus's friends. And we'll see that's what we're talking about now. Also, you have some strong words here because Judas just got up and betrayed him. That can't be forgotten. Judas has just shown his thoughts for Jesus Christ through his betrayal. And in some ways, that has to be the context of what he's talking about as we deal with each other. We deal with each other, this new commandment that Jesus gives us, to love one another as I have loved you, in some ways is the way that Judas did not love me. It's the elephant in the room, that he's just been betrayed, even though that these people have missed it. Jesus didn't miss it. He knows exactly that he's been betrayed unto death. But that you are to, through your love for Jesus, love Jesus the way he wants you to love them. And that is by loving each other. So this is John 13:34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Interesting, John, when he wrote this, he was sitting in this room. He wrote this gospel. He knew what Jesus said, this new commandment. And then what we read today in our scripture reading, John wrote in his epistles, a new commandment I give you. And then he stopped himself, which was not really a new commandment, he said. It's really the commandment you've had from the beginning, the same commandment. But this new commandment, it's essentially new because it's in the context of Jesus the Savior. The context of Jesus the Savior now makes the commandments of God completely new, refreshes them, gives power to them. You have to remember the law told you to be like God, but gave you no legs to stand on, no legs to run with, told you what you must do and then left you on your own. But the gospel told you to run to God and then gave you legs, gave you wings that you might run to God. It supplied you with what was necessary. And this is what he's saying. This is new in many ways. It's many ways not new. So have you read the Bible enough to know that it's already in the Bible that you should love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, Moses said that. This was not last Thursday's commandment. This was always what God had for people. But Jesus was saying it's a new commandment. So we'll look at in what context it's not new and what context is new. So let's look at the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Moses' law. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Good luck. There's not a person in the world that's done this other than Jesus Christ. To love God with all your heart, when you tell someone that that's the law, what happens is that you have to become a hypocrite. There's no other way around it. Because either I'm an utter failure at this, that I can't keep this, or that it's beyond my ability to keep it and God will provide me the Savior required. I think that's always been the gospel. Leviticus then somehow makes it harder. I think conceptually, I can love God with all my heart a lot easier than I can love my neighbor as myself. That's a way easier way to show my lack of love. It's much easier because as long as I don't see God, as long as God is an idea in my heart or something like that, love can be a concept. If God is a concept, love can be a concept, and as love is not acted out with hands and feet, then you can't really say that I'm not loving. But you can sure say that I'm not loving if you look at me and I'm treating someone in a way that's not loving. You can look at that and go, sorry, doesn't smell like love to me. Like, you can see it, okay? Do you remember Paul said, you're justified by faith. And James said, you need to show me your works and then I'll see your faith. Because God can look right at your heart and know that you've trusted God and that belief, he'll credit to you as righteousness. But I can't. I'm not God. I can't look into your heart. The only thing I can do is see your hands. I can see how you treat someone. I can see how that you treat someone that's lower than all of us. And I can treat someone that everybody has kicked all their life, the peck chicken in the congregation or in this town. And I can see how you treat them. Do you walk over them too? Do you walk on the other side? Do you kick them too? Do you laugh at them? Do you mock them? I'm sorry, that's not love. Love is what Jesus would do. Jesus came to die, to live for us and to die for us and to give us an example. Not that I'm able to do it, but the Holy Spirit in me is able to love the same way Jesus loved because Jesus loved by the Holy Spirit. And this commandment now to love my neighbor is a new commandment. Because it's now possible. It was never possible before, and now it is possible. I can love you like Jesus loves me. Now, I have to trust him to do that. I have to obey him to do that. That's not going to be an automatic thing. That has to be something that's worked out with fear and trembling in my life as the gospel works out in my life. But I promise, it's the test. It's the test of a mark of a Christian, and it's also the test of gaining. It's a test of progress in your life. How are you loving? How are you loving each other? Jesus then wrapped it up. This is Matthew 22. Jesus said to the Pharisee, who asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. For you to love the way God loves means that you will not break anything that's in the law of God, because that's the reflection of God's character. The law of God is exactly what God would do if he were in the room. Exactly. So he is not going to break his character, because that's what righteous means. He's always exactly like himself. And since he's like himself, he will always do certain things. And that all is based upon love. It's the love that God has for you that he treats you with dignity, that he doesn't treat you as the dust and ashes that we actually are. He treats you not as the sinner who's his enemy, but actually in compassion and in forbearance and in long suffering. That's what God does. And we reflect him or don't reflect him as those things. And it said, it's interesting that it's not just that all of your heart and all of your soul, but all of your mind. Jesus expands even the Old Testament law, that you are to with everything that you think, and all that you're to take captive every thought that comes in from this completely wicked world. And you're to trap it and say, does this honor the Lord Jesus or not? And in whichever one it doesn't, you throw it away. You throw it away, regardless of how that makes you be snickered at among the intelligentsia of Cowan. You simply look at Jesus Christ and say, yes, I will trust you, because I trust that the Bible that gave me the gospel, the Bible that told me about Jesus Christ on the cross for me, is the Bible that is complete in my life, and I will trust it. So when you have Leviticus telling the people of God that you are to treat the other people of God like yourself, how hard was that? All you have to do is read the histories. All you have to do is read all the way through Deuteronomy, and you'll see how they treated each other. It wasn't very nice. But I really believe it was easier than the command that Jesus is giving. It's new in some ways, because the Christian love is much broader than the love that Leviticus required other Jews to love other Jews. Because if you think of other Jews, what does that mean? These are the people, your same people. The people who live where you are, who think like you do, who speak like you, who have the same language as you, who has the same history as you, have the same thoughts as you, the same culture as you, and you're supposed to love them. And that was impossible. So stretch it to the Christian nations. We're talking about people of every tongue, language, every way they were raised. You have wealth and not wealth. You have education and not education. You have deprivation and privilege. And you have people coming to the Lord, and now you love your neighbor as yourself. And the neighbor here is that you love one another. That the world will know you are Christians by the love you have one for another. To love another Christian is way bigger requirement than for a Jew to love another Jew and to treat him like his neighbor. Because it's very easy for you to say, except for, and then list the million exceptions to the rule of what love is going to look like with you. Those type of people, or those type of Christians, or, you know, real Christians. Have you ever used that? Bite your tongue. That whole idea, this idea that we're the us's and they're the them's or whatever. You are to love the people who love Jesus. There is the mark. Is your heart towards God, then for Jesus' sake, you will love the ones that Jesus called friends. That's impossible. That is a Holy Spirit work that's done by the power of the Holy Spirit, because to truly love someone takes God to do that. Okay? You are loving the friends of Jesus for Jesus' sake. This is interesting, because it's not degree anymore. It's not how much you love. It's the kind of love you have. Do you see it? It's not how much you're squeezing love out of your toothpaste. It's what love means. To love for Jesus' sake means that it's real love, and it's the people that love Jesus that you're loving, despite them not being like you. That's really, really hard to do, because we're all very, very clannish. Okay? Melissa moved to West Virginia and realized what the word clannish meant. nice people who don't let people in because we're, you know, this is us four no more. That's the way it works in country places. And it's really hard. You can be from 6 miles away and be a foreigner for 50 years. And you know it's true. This is Ephesians chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So the people who love God, who were separated in an infinite number of ways, now have been brought as one people, completely one, not homogenized. Praise God, not homogenized. Okay, we're not photocopies. We have Jesus' character and our personality and our history and our culture and all together. I praise the Lord that there are people singing psalms and hymns in languages that I couldn't decipher in a million years. It would take eternal life to learn the grammar to some of these languages. And we may learn them all. I don't know. But the middle wall of partition that has broken down Gentiles from Jews are gone. Now the people of God are the people who are sons of Abraham by faith, the way Abraham had faith. You trust God through Christ, and that is called reconciliation. You've been brought near. You who are far away but have been brought near. So we learn that it's new because it's broader. It's new because it's friends of Jesus loving other friends of Jesus and nothing else required. And then it's the standard of that love. Now, this is the zinger. Every part of this is a zinger. All of this is the Holy Spirit required. This says, as I have loved you, you will love one another. That's how much you should love. It's not, do you have some kind of a fuzzy affection for someone? Do you not hate them as much as you hate them before or whatever? But do you love them? And really, are you willing to be in their lives? Acquaintances, I'm sorry, that's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough to know somebody. It's not enough to, hi, how are you? You're to do whatever awkward thing you need to do over however many years it takes to do it, to where when you truly say, how are you, the other person knows you mean it. How long will that take me? I don't know. How many, you know me personally with how I've referred to you. How long will that take me before I look straight into your eyes and say, how are you? And you know I care, and you know I love you. And not me to you like a wagon wheel again, but a spider web in a tapestry where every thread is with every thread, and you have a ministry to each other, and that's why we meet together. That's why we stir up one another to love and good works. You invest to the degree it requires for you to truly love, whatever that, as I have loved you. Well, how much is that? How much is as I have loved you? So we read 1 Corinthians 13. There was no better one that I could pick. That was as good as I could pick, because that's the definition of love. But when you say love is patient, love is kind, and you say, ah, that was at my wedding, and that's the last time I heard it. Love is patient, love is kind. I'm sorry, I never got to that yet. You know, the kindergartner who said, yeah, we learned be ye kind, and I haven't started doing that yet. It's the same with me. Love is patient, done. I'm already out of commission. Love is kind, love is patient. That means that I am to be patient. I'm to be kind. This is the ESV. I think the charity vaunteth not itself. I'm sorry, unless you're very, very keen, words like that can simply go over your head and it means nothing to you. I'm just going to read this in the ESV to you. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on having its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice when others do wrong, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, puts up with all things, believes all things, hopes in all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's the Lord God. That's Jesus Christ. That's how he loves. That's how he lived. That's why John said, oh, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Everyone on the table thought that. I'm positive. You can't have Jesus as the person you're with and not know that of all the people in the world, everybody else goes gray and you two are the only ones in color. That's the same. Are you that for these people? Are you that for the people that you don't know well? Are you that for the people you know very well? Do not live for 80 years and then have people say what a nice person they were at your funeral. Love each other as I have loved you. That's a miracle. That's not possible. That's Jesus Christ living in us, working in us. And it's the primary reference that he's talking about. This passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is that it's the love of Christ among fellow Christians. That's what he's talking about. It's the gifting of the Holy Spirit so that you can be in tune, so that there is a harmony that occurs as all of us with our various different personalities and pasts and whatevers are coming together singing the same song to God. And we do it by our love. And none of us loves as Christ has loved us. But that is something that God is doing in us as he's working and sanctifying us. And my goodness, it's everywhere. This is Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What? Love your wife even as Christ loved the church? Christ who died on the cross for his church? You love to that extent. You love to that magnitude. That's what love is. Oh, next verse, and then your wife will submit to you. You try number one, and then she'll try number two. I promise it'll work that way in that order. So the whole idea that it requires God to do his work in us is not, that is honoring to God too, because you're understanding that God is the only one that's doing work in this world. And that I will defer to him. I'll allow him to do whatever he pleases. I'll not stand in his way because I trust him. Because he has shed his love abroad in our hearts, it says. Just like he said, he speaks light into darkness. He speaks the love of Christ shed abroad in our heart. That's the same idea, that God is the one that's working. This is Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith worked out in love. So I'm going to say something surprising. Growth as a Christian is not whether you know the Bible better and better and better. It is not. Though I hope you understand the Bible better and better and better. Growth as a Christian is marked by your continuously increasing love towards the other saints. That's what it means. And it says faith is worked out by love. Your faith, which comes as a result of your studying the word, absolutely, as you're understanding really what God is and not making it up for yourself and not saying, well, you know, I read the Bible or somebody read it to me or whatever, I saw a meme. No, you're digging and you're digging. You're studying to show yourself approved as a workman, not ashamed. But at that same time, your true doctrine generates true faith, which develops true love, and it's marked out by love. It develops by love. And then the last one I put, this motivation is new because it's the same way Jesus loved. If it's as I have loved you, it's to the extent that I've loved you, but more than that, it's in the same way that I have loved you. Jesus loved you as a worship to God. Why else would he love you? It was to God who called him to be the minister to absolute sinners who are his enemies, who have cursed him to his very name, and Jesus came and offered his lifeblood for me. And he did it out of love for God. That means that your love for me has to be out of a ministry to God, out of love for God. For Jesus' sake, I love you, and towards God, I love you. That this is the love God says he'll accept from his people. You love each other. That's, if you love me, that's how you'll do it. There is no other recipe. There is no, don't think that it's some kind of a emotion in your heart. Oh, I love God. I love Jesus. Do something about it. Work it out. John the Baptist said, produce works meet for repentance. You want to repent? Show me. You want to love? Show me. The only way to do that is other saints of the Lord. You love them actively. What does that mean? That means you have to think about it in advance and do something about it on purpose. And you're doing it in love for God, in worship for God, in evaluation for God, towards God. That's what happens. That is accepted as worship. This is Philippians chapter 2. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if Christ is consoling you, comforting you, sweetening your life, if there is any comfort of love, if he's comforting you by his love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if you and other Christians are loving God because of a miracle, because of what Christ did in your heart, and you are together in this, if there's any bowels and mercies, if you have a heart towards God, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But then he has to define that. He has to tell you what that one mind is. He wants to, what does accord mean? When you are according, together, that's what according means, together. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man unto the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind in Christ Jesus was, God, I love you, and I will spend every second of my life showing you that practically by how I treat people when I'm tired and when I'm exhausted and when I feel like giving it out. I will not lambast people. I will treat them with compassion and kindness. I will forbear. I will do it all in worship to you, God, with full understanding of what I'm doing on purpose. So in some ways, you do not make me one of your projects, but in other ways, you do. You're like, I will always treat my wife with kindness. I will never, ever presuppose anything. I will always act gracious and thankful and kind. And when I do not, I will repent. That's what you do. It's an on purpose in advance because of your worship to God, because that's how Jesus did it. Let this mind be in you as was in Jesus. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling savor. Jesus as his offering to God, as a sweet-smelling savor to God that God saw as beautiful, did something. He loved us and gave himself for us as worship to God. We are to do each other. We're to walk in love that way. That's what it means, as I have loved you. You love each other. This is verse 35 in John. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one unto another. It's the sole sufficing evidence of your salvation. One evidence. There's one evidence only of whether you know God or not. There is no other evidence. You can know the kings of Judah in alphabetical order in any language in the world, and it does not prove anything. There's all kinds of arrogant people who know this Bible. There's all kinds of people who are wicked who know it all. You show your discipleship through your love, and that love has to be on purpose, active on purpose love. It's a sure sign of faith in him and a test of your own salvation. So when you ask yourself, how am I doing? That's how you test yourself. How am I doing? Well, how are you loving people? How are you loving the people that's right around you? How are you loving the people that are far from you? How are you doing? This is 1 John 3. You knew I was coming back to 1 John because 1 John is John's letters of his own life that's been changed by the very thing that he's describing in his gospel. This is him as he's reflecting and he's talking as a pastor is talking to people. This is 1 John 3 starting in 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. That's how we know. Am I saved? Do I love the brethren? That's the next question in your mind. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeing his brother in need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, and dwells in the love of God in him. So when you look and say, I have things, I have resources, and you truly look at another brother in need, true need, and just say, well, I don't have that many resources, and shutting it off, that's what it's saying. How dwells the love of God in him? I'm not saying be generous. It's not a matter. Pulpits can't just point fingers at you and say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's not how it works. You simply are devoted unto God. And as God has changed you in the gospel, as Christ gives you command, you take responsibility for that command. Then it says, and shuts his bowels of compassion. I mean, how dwells the love of God? My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do what's real. Everybody knows what's real. All of us know what's real. We just don't want to do. We don't want to do that. This is Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that the things that which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was any of them that lacked anything, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of those things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according to his need. That takes a lot of trust. Because you're saying, okay, I own this. This is mine. It's my possession. Now, what am I going to do with it? Do I do something with it? Okay, well, then that's my decision, and it's always been my decision. But to bring it to the apostles' feet and say, let's together decide what to do with it, that's hard. That is a hard thing. And it's always easier to say, so-and-so has more, so-and-so does this, so-and-so should do this, and I only got a little. Doesn't work that way. Generosity is not just a virtue. Generosity is a display of love. That's what it is. It's interesting. It's a priority in such a way that the world would know we're disciples. So how does the world know we're disciples? How does the world know we're disciples? Because we are always griping on Facebook? I'm sorry, that's not how the world knows you're disciples. It does not matter because your little definition was different from his little definition, so you're like ranting at each other. That is absolutely absurd. That's absurd to anybody. That's absurd to everybody. You know that someone is disciples and that they're loving each other because you're appealing to the lost and hateful world, and you've got someone in that lost and hateful world looking at how you act. Not just what you say, but how you say it, and what you say over the long term, and what you indicate through a life lived. That's what happens. And I wrote in my notes, this is pre-evangelism. It's not evangelism. The gospel is that Jesus lived instead of you and came and died instead of you. That's the gospel. But no one will listen to the gospel if they do not think that you're honest. If they don't see you, if your life has not been changed to their satisfaction, they will ignore you. You will become an absolute, you just can be completely ignored. But if you cannot be ignored, then you nigger into their mind to where they can't get it out of their mind that you're different than everybody else. Why? And it bothers them. And so what happens? You have lived for them in such a way that you have prompted them to trust Jesus. You have deflected glory that should come to you because something is glorious about a person that acts like God. But it doesn't go to you. It deflects to Jesus, and that will take their attention to them. Then they can deal with the evangelism of your sins will cost you your life, or it'll cost me mine. Then that person is ready for Jesus. There, you have to be ready for the cross. You can't just like grab somebody by the shirt. It doesn't work. The Sermon on the Mount requires a lot more love for one's enemies. But here, you're talking about love still more to the Christians. I think it's harder. I think this is a harder level than even the Sermon on the Mount, loving your enemies. Because to love like Jesus loves, for the same reason that Jesus loves, means that the Holy Spirit's in your life. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's an indicator. It's an indicator of a changed life. Who changes your life? Christ on the cross, who comes from to you, changes your life. And that's how the world will know. This is verse 36. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Do you understand that he didn't listen to a single word that Jesus had just said? Jesus said, "A little while, little children, I'm going away from you." Da 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 da. Hugest thing in the whole world. And Peter's like, "Where are you going?" Do you understand that his question had nothing to do with loving the world and loving your neighbor and loving other? He was like, "Where are you going?" He was fixated on Jesus. And the idea that Jesus said he was departing is too hard. It drove everything else out of his head. Jesus is telling them that he's going to die shortly, and dying for their sins doesn't make any sense to them then. He's the Messiah. Dying for your sins, where does that come into it? Nobody taught me that in Sunday school. This is what they're like. So Peter just jumps in and says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." Do you understand why that John used that phrase? It's not just a King James phrase. To lay down your life is how he said it. And he said it, that's almost poetic. I'm sorry, I wouldn't say it that way. That's not just how you communicate. To lay down your life is a different concept than "I'll die for you." To lay down my life means I am taking my life and calling it nothing and laying it down in front of you, calling you everything. There's way more delicate nuance there. And that's exactly how John did it. The phrase was just as weird and just as strong when it was written as it is to us. And Jesus, oh my goodness, this is where I just wrote, did Jesus gulp before he said this? Jesus, who truly loves the way God wants him to love, would have to now tell Peter, "Oh, really? You're going to lay down your life for me? Not only are you going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. But do you not see the irony? It's Jesus that was laying down his life. Here's Peter with a loud voice saying, "I'll lay down my life for you." But in 6 hours, he was saying, "I don't even know the blankety blank blank." This is Peter. "Don't even know who you're talking about," with a curse. So it doesn't matter how bold you want to be. Jesus, with his quiet words, said, "Really? You're the one that's going to lay down your life for me?" Now, what he said in volumes was, "I'm going to lay down my life for you. In the next 24 hours, you're going to deny me, and I'm going to die before you get to see me again. Tell me how that hurts. You're going to have regret like you've never felt regret, and I'm going to lay down my life for you." That's interesting. "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must one another love one another." In my notes, I wrote, the youngest child here could easily memorize this, but the one that has known Christ the longest would blush as they told you how often they failed to practice it. Just like Peter. Are you okay with the idea that the Gospels give you the truth because there's truth in me too? I'm the one that fails God. I'm not the one who triumphs for God. I'm the one who fails. I'm the one who needs a Savior. And this Savior is offered to Peter and to me and to you. Pride goes before a fall, doesn't it? Isn't that in the Proverbs? This is verse 38. Jesus says, "Will you lay down my life, your life for my sake? I tell you the truth, the cock will not crow until thou hast denied me three times." Do you see the gospel here? Jesus is going to lay down his life. That's the gospel. And it's the gospel that then in 26 of Matthew that Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So if you look into yourself and you just say, well, my flesh is weak, that's what you tell the Lord. You don't be a hypocrite and act like it's not. You tell the Lord, I'm weak in my obedience. I'm weak in my understanding. I'm weak in my love. I don't love anybody like I love myself. And as you pour out your life to God, God give me grace, then the